O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but whose honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And Father, we thank you this morning for this time of worship. We thank you for being here with us. And we want to be the church that pleases you. We want all your creation to see and praise you for what's going on here at White River Baptist. We want to honor those that are over us in the Lord. We want to submit to them, for they care for our souls as they must give an account. And we want them to do it with joy and not with grief. And Father, we want to respect them and support them and protect them from false accusation. But Lord, we also want to protect your holy name and the purity of your church. God, give us that kind of leadership in your church across this world. And then we'll know real revival in a pure church. And help us, Lord, to do all we can to live that out. Add to us, Father, new families to serve with us in the proclamation of your word and the glorious gospel through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all the resources you provide so that we can carry out the mission and purpose that you give us. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word and for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel and for the church. We recognize that in your word you have told us how we're to live and minister together as a local congregation. And as we contemplate your instructions in this passage about elders, we pray that it wouldn't only be faithful in implementing these truths in our congregational life, but that as individual Christians, we will respond to the principles that are set forth in this passage for how we are to relate to one another. We ask that you, by the Holy Spirit, would open our eyes to behold the truth of your word and cause us in our hearts to embrace and believe it. And by doing so, bring your honor and glory before the world. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue through this letter from Paul to a young man who has been a part of his missionary team, who's now a settled pastor in a local congregation there in Ephesus. And he's Paul's establishing in this book so far the priorities of a healthy church. Now, he's not just telling us how it ought to be in Ephesus. He's telling us how church life ought to be everywhere. And as we work through this passage today, Paul gives instructions about pastors and how we're to honor those pastors, what they're to do, where to do in the case of discipline of them. And he again exhorts us not to ordain men too quickly who aren't sufficiently spiritually mature. And he talks about the call of personal holiness among the pastors of the church. and gives encouragement in the midst of the struggles of church discipline. So it's a passage about elders, pastors, shepherds, bishops, all those terms that refer to the same individuals. And we've seen these type of passages before in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example. Paul gave us some explicit instructions on the qualifications for this office. However, now he gives us a series of directives. In fact, the passage before us today, there are going to be seven directives. And you can find how those are titled in your journal, in your bulletin. So let's outline them before we read this passage so that we can follow along with them a little more easily. In verses 17 through 18, we'll see the first directive, and it has to do with the material support of pastors. And then secondly, in verse 19, there's a directive about how to handle unsubstantiated charges against pastors. In verse 20, there's a directive on how to discipline them for serious sins. And fourthly, in verse 21, there's a directive calling for an unbiased treatment of elders in the cases of church discipline. And fifth, looking at verse 22, there's a directive on calling on Timothy not to prematurely ordain someone. And then sixth, at the end of verse 22, there's an exhortation to Timothy about to pursue godliness, to be pure, and to be holy. And then finally, in verses 24 through 25, there's an encouragement to Timothy in the midst of hard work of doing church discipline that he will give us. And we'll walk through this passage together. But again, through this passage, though this passage is taken up with the issue of pastors, there are principles set forth in this passage that are not only impact that, but impact every local church, which impact every individual in those churches. So let's go to God's Word. Together, and we'll look at these seven areas that Paul has given us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. And may God bless this day through the reading of His Word. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at the preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in all the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Mighty God, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds to gain understanding of what it is that you would have us to know. And Lord, that you would help us to believe it and to apply it to our lives, that we might truly bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul's given Timothy here instructions about the elders of the church, and some of it talks about the appointment and ordination. Some of it talks about the compensation that the church gives them. Some of it talks about church discipline. But all of it pertains to the polity that God has established in the local church. And yet, in these directives to Timothy about how elders are to live and minister together, there are messages for every single one of us here. So let's give attention to Paul's seven directions here. First of all, look at the first directive in verses 17 through 18. Here, Paul gives us an instruction about the support of the ministry in the church. He says to Timothy that pastor elders are to be cared for generously. He's talking about the honor and the material support of hardworking pastor elders in the church. And he says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, in this passage, he's talking about the church making an adequate provision for those who minister in the congregation. And now there are more and more churches today that don't have a full-time minister. And they don't, and some of them don't have it by conviction. And they don't believe that there ought to be a such thing as paid clergy. And they rely only on lay ministers in their church. And Paul's saying there's to be a ministry in the church devoted solely to the work of ruling and preaching and teaching. And that when that's the blessed case in the local congregation, that the congregation is to support them. Well, remember, Paul, in his own ministry, sometimes would receive that support, and sometimes he would refuse it. When he thought that there was congregations that were holding that over his head, as if his only motivation was gaining money, he would just be a tent maker and supply his own support. But there were other congregations that he happily received support from. And he's telling Timothy here, here's the principle. The church ought to support the labor for her ministers. And so this passage indicates that a number of things about life together in a local congregation. First of all, notice that he indicates that there shouldn't just be one elder in a local church. There's to be a plurality of elders in a local church. All over the New Testament, whether we're looking in Acts 20 or in James 5 or 1 Peter 5 or in the book of Hebrews or in 1 Timothy, we'll find that the New Testament expects there to be a plurality of elders or pastors in the local congregation. Not just one, but a number of pastors in the local congregation. And lay pastors, as well as paid pastors, but a plurality of pastors. And notice also that this passage indicates that there's going to be some sort of evaluation of these of the labor of these pastor elders. In verse 17, he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who are working hard at preaching and teaching. But notice the language here. These pastors rule well, and they work hard. In fact, that's one of Paul's favorite metaphors for ministry in the Scripture, hard work. And he says a lot. It's the language that's used of like a construction worker that's doing back-breaking labor. And it's the language that he uses for pastors who are faithfully ministering in the Lord's church. And he's indicating here that there's some evaluation of that, and that we need to be holding one another accountable in our evaluation of those labors. But notice, he says something interesting about the way Paul justifies this particular practice of providing material support for those who are ministers in the local church. He bases it on Old Testament case law. He goes to the law of Moses about the fair and kind treatment of animals. He says in verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And the image is an ox being used to go across the threshing floor, crushing the grain and separating the grain from the shaft, and being allowed to munch a little bit along the way for himself. And so the point is this: if God is so concerned about oxen, the fair treatment of oxen, how much more ought we to fairly treat those who live and minister in the church to us and for us? And he goes on to the Old Testament civil law, and he applies it to the church. I mean, over and over. In fact, we're going to see that in the very next verse. Paul will apply Old Testament civil law, not to the state, but to the church. Why? Because the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the institutional form of God's kingdom was Israel. And Israel was a nation state. For Paul, laws of that nation state have spiritual principles that are to be worked out in the church. And so we will apply those laws and draw from them the spiritual principles in the life of the church. But notice he also says, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, that quote doesn't come from an Old Testament passage. It's found in Luke 10. And it's a saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in one verse, Paul is saying Scripture says, and he quotes from the law of Moses, and he quotes from Luke, and he treats both of those statements as a settling matter. The Scripture is spoken, and that's how it's going to be. And so Paul begins with the first direction to Timothy. Timothy, here's how it's to be in the local church. Those preaching and teaching pastor elders who are a part of the settled ministry of the local congregation are to be supported by that local congregation. And secondly, if you look at verse 19, he says this: "No unsubstantiated accusations are to be entered against the pastor elders." It's a directive for due process in charges against them. And his point is that uncooperated charges against the pastor shouldn't be entertained. Do not receive any accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And again, this comes right out of Old Testament civil law. I mean, one of the protections of justice was that you couldn't make a charge that could only be corroborated by the person making the charge and bring it before any judge in Israel. You had to have witnesses. There had to be proof of the reality of the charge that was being brought. And Paul is appealing to that same principle here. He's saying, if that's the case in the nation state of Israel, certainly ought to be the case in the church. We shouldn't allow unsubstantiated charges at all. Obviously, elders are put into circumstances all the time where it would be rather easy to make an unsubstantiated charge against them. And here Paul says only corroborated accusations are to be considered in the process of discipline. And so we learn from this how we're to proceed in cases of charges against ministers. But we could also learn something else, friends. We often say, oh, if our church could only be like it was back in the days of the early church. We think that all the problems that are in the church today are, and they didn't have them. They just had everything was so wonderful back then. Well, look, here's Paul writing to a congregation about how to handle charges against pastors, how to discipline them, how to find out when they have actually seriously sinned publicly. And he's talking about a church that has problems and whose leaders are being accused of serious sins. Listen, friends, there's never been a perfect local church, and we'll never see such until the age to come is here and we're in glory. But now that's important because very often in the Christian life, we're deeply disappointed by the shortcomings of our local church in various ways. And often the reason for that is that we have an unrealistic expectation about how it's going to be to live and minister together. We think that Christians are always going to act like Christians. And isn't it beautifully freeing to realize that Paul's envisions, he envisions a circumstance where even serious charges can be brought against the leaders of the church, and it doesn't compromise the reality of the gospel preached or the work of Christ in the midst of this body. It's a real encouraging thing if you think about it. We need to be realistic about the church. The local church is never going to be perfect. There are always going to be issues and problems and even serious sins. But that doesn't mean that we become complacent about those sins. But it does mean that we live in a fallen world. And the fall has impacted the church as well. So Paul gives us a reality check here, even as he tells us not to accept uncorroborated charges against a pastor. And then in verse 20, he goes on to give us that third directive for the discipline of serious sins by ministers. He says that elders who walk in public sin are to publicly be rebuked. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Paul's saying that ministers who sin publicly should be chastised publicly. Paul has just said, don't accept a charge against an elder that's unsubstantiated. But if you do get a charge and it turns out to be true and this sin is known in public, then you need to rebuke it in public. Pastors who sin in such a way as to call into question the holiness of the church and the consecration and integrity of their office, they're to be disciplined openly. And Paul's telling this to Timothy because there's every reason to want to soft pedal discipline against elders because of their significance and influence in the local church. I mean, you can imagine Timothy himself might have been inclined to ignore indiscretion on the part of his elders. And Paul says, no, Timothy, elders are to be disciplined. And that kind of mutual accountability in the church isn't only something for pastors, it's something for the whole congregation, as we're about to see in just a few minutes. But Paul says here that elders who sin seriously are to be chastened publicly. And he tells us why. Listen, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, who's Paul talking about here? The rest of the congregation or the rest of the elders? Well, you know what? You can meet either one. But obviously, in the context that we've been looking at, it's most likely the rest of the elders. But if that causes the rest of the church to go, "Ooh, I'm never going to do that," that's a wonderful thing. The point is to provide them a deterrent to sin. And that's not constraining or binding in a bad sense. It's constraining or binding in the most freeing possible sense, to know that I can't cross that line without being rebuked for it. So he says, do it so that others will be fearful of sinning. By the way, notice that's not a grace motivation to obedience here. Friends, there's no way we can live the Christian life without a great consciousness of God's free grace to us. And there's a sense in which all our actions in the Christian life are motivated by God's grace to us. And when we show our love to God, we walk in accordance to His Word out of thankfulness for God's grace. But grace isn't the only motivation that's given to us in the New Testament for living the Christian life. In this case, Paul gives the motivation to elders to rebuke elders publicly who've sinned publicly, so that the other elders will be scared to death to commit that sin. And friends, that kind of constructive, godly peer pressure is something that would be collectively helpful to us struggling against various worldlinesses. Is that a word? Worldlinesses around us. And that kind of accountability and godly peer pressure is a blessed thing in those contexts. Now, he goes on to say, fourthly, in verse 21, that pastors are to be disciplined without bias. He gives a directive for elders in the case process against fellow elders. And the directive is this: employ these without favoritism. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of His chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, it's easy to imagine elders being tempted to soft pedal the reprimand of fellow elders. I mean, there could be a variety of reasons to do that. The relationships that they have with one another, the influence of a particular leader in the church. And there might be a tendency to want to downplay the seriousness of a particular sin. And Paul says, Timothy, don't play favorites. Don't play the game of favoritism. Don't be biased. What will the congregation think if the elders of the church who are supposed to administer discipline for the whole church won't discipline one another? And Paul's saying to Timothy that he needs to be aware that when he goes into those heartbreaking work of the church disciplinary, that it's not just the congregation that's watching you. What does he say? You're in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. Now again, notice that's not a grace motivation. He's saying, Timothy, Just think on the last day, when you're standing before the throne of the holiest of holies, the cherubim and the seraphim are swirling around singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and the Lamb of God is at the right hand, and the elect angels and the elders of the churches are gathered around. Timothy, when you administer discipline to the elders of the church, remember, they're watching now. And that's an awesome thought. And it strokes the awe and fear of God in us to think that. And Paul wants Timothy to be scripturally fair in his dealing in the church. There's a fifth thing here. Look at verse 22. He goes on to say, don't ordain a man too quickly. They're to be appointed in measure and deliberate fashion, not installed and appointed too quickly. Now, this is the second time that Paul has said that in this letter. You remember back in chapter 3, he said, don't make a novice an elder. Don't have someone convert to the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace Him by faith, and then 3 weeks later, start Him in an elder training program. The idea is to observe a man's steady commitment to Christ, his shepherding of his own family, his growth in grace, his understanding of biblical truth, and his practice of the Christian life. You're to see enough of a consistency and pattern there that you recognize that you've got a mature believer before he's appointed to be a pastor of the flock. And notice why he says to Timothy that he shouldn't do it. Don't lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Ooh. And a literal translation puts it even more forcefully. Share the sins of others. You see, there's a concept of corporate accountability here that Timothy's responsible for the men that he's involved with in ordaining in the office. Why is that? Because of union with Christ. We have a communion of the saints. We're brothers and sisters in a family. We're responsible for one another, and not one of us can sin without there being a consequence for the whole congregation. And so, because of the doctrine of the church, there's a mutual accountability. And that's true not just for elders, but for everybody in this congregation. We can't live in negligence of our Christian profession and commitment without having a direct impact on the spiritual welfare of every person here. We're sharers in one another because we're all united to Christ. And therefore, we live not only for ourselves, but especially for one another. And so, pastors especially are responsible for one another. But that responsibility, that mutual accountability in the local church, which is so clear for leaders, is also clear for Christians in the pew. There's a sixth point as well that we see here at the end of verse 22. Paul says, keep yourself free from sin. Keep yourself pure. This is a directive for ministerial godliness. Elders are to be holy. They're to be undefiled. And Paul's calling Timothy and all ministers to holiness, to pursue the purity of life. You remember Robert Murray M'Cheyne's quote that I gave a few weeks ago, "My people's greatest need is my own holiness." I mean, that's true for every leader in the church. The people of God need our own commitment to purity and godliness in the Christian life. And we'll only be able to take the people of God in the congregation as far as the Lord has taken us in the walk of godliness. And that's a tremendous burden that we bear. Now, Paul says something very strange, doesn't he, right there in verse 23. In the midst of this whole passage about elders, he pauses and he says to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, we don't know why Timothy was an abstainer. He may have been an abstainer on religious grounds. I mean, we know, for example, that John the Baptist abstained. On the other hand, we know that Jesus didn't. And we're told, and we're not told why it was that Timothy didn't drink wine. But we do know that he was drinking water. And you can imagine unboiled water from the aqueducts of Ephesus in the first century could have had some serious bacterial issues. And if Timothy was already genetically weak, and he apparently was, he was sick frequently, as Paul indicates here, and that kind of bacteria would have played havoc with his stomach. And so Paul says, Timothy, don't just drink that unboiled water. Drink some wine for your stomach's sake. And now, what's the principle here? Paul's saying to Timothy, I not only want you to take care about growing in purity, but I want you to take care of your body. Paul's concerned that he would take care of his body as well as pursue purity of life. And he also tells him to drink a little wine as opposed to that unboiled water, which would have contributed a whole lot to his stomach problems. And then Paul gets back on the message in verses 24 and 25. And this is the seventh and final direction that he gives. And it's really a word of encouragement to Timothy in the hard work of administering discipline in the church. He wants Timothy to take heart. He knows that it's hard. Whenever you get into the matter of disciplining members, especially elder pastors, there are difficulties that arise. Disputes come out over the facts. Did he do this? Did he not? Is this fair or is it not? Is this too harsh or is it too lenient? It's a can of worms. And so Paul says this to Timothy, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, the sins follow after. And likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Timothy may have been fearful by this call for a young man to administer discipline to elders who are older than him. But Timothy should take heart and faithfully do these things if he's faithful to examine, if he's faithful to carry out these directions, then he's going to see four coming realities that we have here. First of all, Paul says, the sins of some are obvious. There are going to be some things that are just crystal clear. There would be no judgment call whatsoever to make. It would be clear that a man needs to be disciplined. And secondly, that the sins of others will be found out eventually, whether it's through their own confession, whether it's through later evidence, whether it's through investigation. Eventually, those things are going to come out. And then thirdly, he also says that the good character of a man will be obvious. If there's someone whose character has been called into question, and he's a man of outstanding integrity, eventually that will come out as well. It will be shown that he is a good man. But finally, he says, bad behavior and character, it can't be concealed. Eventually it will show itself. And discipline always involves difficulties in ascertaining the facts and assuring fair judgment. And Paul's saying, Timothy, the truth will show itself if you be faithful. That's a sober passage for all of us who are pastors. It's a passage about us. It's about who we're to hold one another accountable to be. It's how the church is to hold us accountable. It's how we're to practice some difficult things in our own congregation. And it's great. It's great when I've witnessed some of you repent and are incredibly patient and kind with those who are struggling in our congregation. But I've also seen you hold one another and me to a higher standard. And you should. And yes, we all have more to grow in this area of this local church. But as a member of this church, the passage isn't just about pastors. It's about all of us. We're a community of mutual accountability, a family, and how we live matters. If that wasn't true, God wouldn't have inspired Paul to write these things down in his word to us. And Paul wouldn't have spent the time talking about bringing people to account for not only living in accord with their profession, but also being true to that word. We live in a day that it's of easy believism in many churches. Now, Paul expects our profession of faith to mean that we live a particular way together in the church. That's tough. And that requires our daily living in the Word. That requires our daily walk in the Holy Spirit. And may God help us to do so in His grace. Let's pray. Lord God, make us a church to be holy. Make us a church to be a family accountable to one another. And help us, O God, to grow in love for your church's sake. Lord God, where we have failed to do so, Lord, we pray that through the Spirit that you would make those sins known, that we might confess, that we might repent, and that we might turn to you. And Lord God, we pray as well for those that do not know you. And just like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, they don't know. They haven't even experienced free will. They've been bound to the prince of the air. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break those chains, that you sovereignly would speak in their hearts, that you would show the depravity of who they are as man without Christ, that they indeed are a sinner. And then you would reveal and uplift them through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That redemptive plan that you have created to correct the fall and to reunite us again with you. Lord, I pray for all of us here that serve in this church, and we all wear so many different hats. I pray for each one to be lifted by your Spirit, that in the proclamation of the gospel, that the very taking of your word into this community, that we would live a life holy that would not be contrary to what we're preaching. And we only can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. We love you. We praise your holy name. And in that we say thank you again, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Martha and Ted are going to come lead us. In a true ending song. So, I'm going to ask you to stand, and as we sing through this word, I want you to reflect on what it is the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Let's not just sing a song and leave, but let's listen to what the Holy Spirit is asking us to do. Please stand.